One of the great promises of Christmas is that Emmanuel, which means God with us, that God has sent his Son to earth to be with us. And these Sundays of Advent are our time of preparing for that, of trying to not only prepare our lives and our houses and those things, but preparing our hearts just to be aware of what God is doing. And last week we talked about what does it mean to understand the promises of Christmas. And we began with that experience that I'd had listening to the radio where the coach of the Flames had done something about 10 years ago, had apologized for it, had resigned probably just ahead of being fired. And someone had phoned into the radio station and asked that profound question. I thought, is there a path to redemption anymore? And that thought that what the first promise of Christmas is that God has sent us a Savior. He has sent us a path to redemption, a place where we can start fresh, where we can start new, where we can be forgiven. And this morning we're going to be looking at the second promise of Christmas, which is a promise that he makes to King David. And it's a promise that we will be exploring as we open the Bible and read together. Let's just pray that, Father God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. That as you prepared the nation of Israel with these promises over 2,000 years, that you would prepare our hearts over these four Sundays of Advent. That we would come to Christmas with a fresh appreciation for what you have done and what this story is all about. And Father God, we thank you that you have given us your Son, that you have sent Jesus Christ into this world. Father, this morning, help us to understand a little more about what that could mean for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, the promises that we looked at came to two different people, one to Adam and Eve and one to Abraham. To Adam and Eve, he promised that their sin would not be the end of the story. In a word he spoke actually over the serpent, he says, there will come someone, and you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And then God came to Abraham, and he said to him, some years later, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I'll make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, the families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise was there pointing towards Christmas that in you, you will be this blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In fact, he repeats it after that story of Abraham and Isaac. He says to him, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then the story seemed to end there. Abraham had children. They went into Egypt. They came out of Egypt. There was Joshua. There was the taking of the promised land. And the promise never seemed to get developed. And then Saul became king, and then he displeased God, and David became king. And God began to renew this promise and redefine this promise with this idea of a promised king. And he'd hinted at it to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. He said to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come for you, from you. But nothing for maybe 1,000 years had really happened. And then one day God breaks in on David. And David had become king, and he wanted to honor God. And he said to God, all we worship you in is this tent that we built with Moses in the wilderness. And I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple. I want to build you a place in stone, a place that is honoring to you. And he comes to God and he says, I want to build you this house. And God comes back to him and tells David about the house that God will build for David. And God says to him, "And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." And those promises that he had made to Abraham now coming true through David. "And moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you one who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." And in that promise, God promises David a house, a lineage, a set of descendants that will always be kings. Saul, the first king, his children never reigned after him. David took over in his place. But God promises David, "David, your children, your grandchildren, your descendants, your offspring," to use the word that he used to Abraham, "will be kings." And I think in that thing, there's two levels of promise there. And the first one is the promise of Solomon, a promise of a son that will rule after him. And the promise to Solomon is that your throne will be established forever, and somehow it will go through Solomon in his line. And so that first promise is the promise of a dynasty, the promise of a succession of kings. But there's a second level beyond that, and this is the promise of Christmas, that there's a promise of a greater king. The promise to Adam and to Abraham of a Savior is now expanded to say that the Savior will be a king. And the language in that chapter just echoes the promise that God made to Abraham. God promised him a name. And he says to David, "I will make a name for you, and I will make for you a great name." And he promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that they would have a land. And he says to David, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." And God, in the second promise, promises a king, or if you want, an anointed one. I was not born when Queen Elizabeth was crowned as Queen of England. I may not be alive when she dies either, because she doesn't seem to be in any hurry to pass this on to anybody else. And I'm not sure Charles is figuring out that either. But when they do, I know what it'll look like, because I've seen the original one. It'll be held in a cathedral. They will walk up. It'll be with pomp and ceremony and lots of stuff. And the crowning act, if you want, will be when the crown is placed on the new king's head. And he will be crowned king. Israel didn't do that. They didn't believe in crowns. They believed in anointing. And what they would do is they would take a horn from a cow, and they would fill that horn with oil, and then they would pour it over the head. In fact, that's how David was anointed. Samuel had taken the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord had rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, we think of anointing the way we do it here, but anointing for a king, it was done fully. This horn would hold like a liter of oil, and this liter would be poured over David or whoever the new king was. He would be anointed from the tip of his head to the bottom of his robe. And he would be the anointed one. And Psalm 2, which is probably a psalm that was used at the coronation of Solomon and the kings going forward from him, kind of refers to the king as the Lord's anointed, because when you have that much oil, that does become the image that's there. And the psalm is about, you know, who would ever dare to go against God's king, the Lord's anointed, if you want. And it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," which is the king, David, Solomon, or whoever. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And this whole idea of king and anointed go together, because that's how a king was crowned in that sense. It was how he's coronated. And the original Hebrew word for anointing is the word Messiah. And so when God promises a Messiah, he's promising a king. He's promising a coming one. He's promising an anointed one who will come. About a couple hundred years before Jesus, Greek was becoming the most popular language. In fact, the people of Israel were forgetting how to speak Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic in their homes, so they couldn't read their own Bible. And so they translated the Bible into Greek, called the Septuagint. And in the Greek, when they translated that word, the word anointed became translated by the most common Greek word, which is the word Christos, or chrism. And Christos means anointed. So when we talk about Jesus the Messiah, we mean Jesus the anointed. When we talk about Jesus the Christ, we mean Jesus the anointed one. It's just the same word, just in two different languages. And what God promised was an anointed king would come as the fulfillment of all the kings who were before. And the promise to David finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It finds its fulfillment when Jesus is born. The promise that was made to Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing, and then that kings would come from him, and the promise that's made to David that out of him would come this anointed king. And when Matthew starts his gospel, he starts talking about this genealogy that we never read, but the very first verse of Matthew's gospel says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The fulfillment of the promises that God has made. And the story of Jesus is going to be the story of the king. It's going to be the story of the Magi coming. It's going to be the story of them coming to Herod and saying, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, if you remember that story, and out of bread and fish, he feeds this crowd. They want this to continue. And it says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew. And the whole story of Easter, the whole story of his crucifixion, is the story of, is this man the king? And Pilate says to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am king. And for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world. And so Jesus comes as a fulfillment of the second promise that there will be a king. The first promise that there would be a Savior. The second promise that there would be a king. And the king comes with his own agenda. The king comes for a reason. And in Luke's story, one of the very first things that Jesus does after his baptism is he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown. He goes into the synagogue. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And they say, would you read something and speak to us this morning? And he takes the passage from Isaiah where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus has come to usher in the beginning of the kingdom of God. What God has promised as the great shalom, the great peace, the great making everything right begins, in a sense, with the coming of the king. And his agenda is to begin that. And then our agenda is to walk and continue what the king has become, because we have become worshipers of the king. We have become what the Magi came to do. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star and have come to worship him. And as he teaches us in that great prayer, may your kingdom come, on earth. May this agenda that you talked about from Isaiah, of liberty to the captives, good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, may your kingdom come. And may we be ones who, in worshiping the King, begin to bring in the kingdom. And the second promise of Christmas is this promise that God is sending a king. The first promise, that he would send a Savior. The second promise, that he would send the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in Peter, which we were looking at a while back, but now in 2 Peter, he finishes off the book virtually with this: grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think the challenge of the second promise of Christmas is simply this, is that it is easy to worship a Savior, because a Savior comes to do something for you. A Savior comes to do something for you. A Savior comes to forgive sins that we can't forgive. A Savior comes to die in our place. A Savior comes to give us a fresh start. A Savior comes to give us freedom from shame and guilt and all those things we talked about last week. A Savior comes to do all this, and all we have to do is accept it. But then God says, no, I'm also sending him not only as a Savior, but I'm sending him as a king. And a king needs to be followed. A king needs to be obeyed. A king needs to have us walk in his way. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, you very rarely read about anyone being called Christians, and you don't read about Christianity. The word that is most often used of belief in God in the book of Acts is called the way. Paul gets arrested and he's put before Felix, who's going to try him. He's a ruler of the time. And Paul says to him, according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our Father. And the whole thing about a way is that a way is to be walked. Paul in Ephesians will say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this whole image of walking, this whole image of doing that, I think is the image of the second promise of Christmas. If the image of the first one was the skins, and the promise of the first one was that picture of Isaac and sacrifice, the promise of the side of the second one is this idea of pilgrimage. It's this idea of walking with God. It's this idea, if God is king, I'm going to follow him. And when we were doing our walks the last couple of years, kind of the pilgrimages that we did in Spain and Portugal and wherever, I read a book called The Soul of a Pilgrim by Christine Painter. And in it, she talks about what does it mean to be a pilgrim. And I just think it means something to us today. So let me just say, she has 8 chapters in this book that talk about 8 different things. And I just think these are what it means to worship God as King. If this promise of God is Savior, well, we start there, and we need to start there, but we can't stop there. We need to get up and get walking. And we need to be following God. And in this Soul of a Pilgrim book, she talks about the first one is responding to the call. And the first thing we have to do is accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need to respond to that call that God has come to give us new life. But then we're responding to the call that he is also our King, that he is calling us to move forward. And the second thing is we need to pack lightly. In other words, there's maybe things we need to put down. And maybe this Christmas you are so busy with stuff that you need to just pack a little more lightly. Maybe there's space you need to create in your life, in your home, in your work, that we need to pack lightly. That we need to cross the threshold. In other words, we need to start. At some point, we need to get off our blessed assurance and move on to something that God is calling us to. That there's this idea that we've got to step out and we've got to make the way. We've got to begin this walk of obedience with God. And Christine Painter says in this thing that as we do that, we're going to experience discomfort. It's not going to be always an easy journey. There's going to be challenges along the way. And sometimes the challenges will cause us to sit down and to lose our direction. Sometimes we just take a rest and we forget to get up. And maybe in our Christian lives we've been walking this walk, but we've sat down to rest and we're being called to begin anew. She says the challenge of it all is we have to embrace the unknown. That we have to be willing to experience new things and we have to be willing to step out without knowing where the future goes. God said to Abraham, "Go to a place I will show you." And he left not knowing where he was going. It's a wonderful verse in the Bible that says that your word is a lamp unto my way and a light unto my path. And I've got to say it in the King James because that's the only way I know it. But it's this idea of that God lights the way and points the way and we need to embrace the way. But the reality is if you ever look at a lamp from the time of biblical times, of Jesus' time or Old Testament times, it's just a little bowl or a little pot with a little wick that comes out of it and that little wick gets lit. And it shows you maybe the next step and maybe the step after that, but it doesn't show you very far. When we used to go boating and we used to sometimes have to anchor at night or you're going into a place where you want to see if there's logs or something like that, we used to have a million candle power searchlight that we would plug in and it would illuminate from here to eternity. Everybody in the anchorage would know you were coming, but you could see where you were going. And the thing about pilgrimage is it would be so wonderful if when God is leading us forward, we had this light that showed us, well, you're going to go here, and then you're going to go here, and then you're going to go here. And the reality is, well, we have this little lamp. And God says, take this step. Now take this step. And are we willing to embrace the unknown in this journey with God? Are we willing to take that next step of faith? And if we do these seven things, we end up coming home. God brings us to our home. God brings us to the home He wants us to be in. He brings us to where we'll spend eternity with Him. And on that journey, we will have grown and we will have become the people that He is making us to be. And on that journey, we will have made a difference in the lives of the poor and the captives. And the blind. And He will have used us to do what He wants. But it's not a journey away, it's a journey toward. Someone has said, you know, you can be an orphan in this life. An orphan has no home, they wander. Or you can be a prodigal in this life. A prodigal is running away from home. But the reality of a pilgrim is coming home. A pilgrim is on their way home. The first promise of Christmas, the path to redemption, the path that leads us to God, that leads us to our Savior, the Jesus who was born to die for us. But the second promise of Christmas, the promise of a king, the promise of a path that leads not to redemption, but from redemption. That leads us on towards home. That leads us to where God wants us to be. That takes us where He can use us. That we become these pilgrims on this way with God, following our King. As He leads and He guides. And this morning, I wonder which of those eight would be the ones that would resonate in your life. Have you responded to the call Do you need to pack a little more lightly, or is life so busy there is no place for obedience? Are you willing to cross the threshold and set out and make a way? Are you willing to experience the discomfort? To ever be willing to begin anew when we fail or when we falter? To embrace the unknown, knowing God will lead us and guide us, but will not show us the end. Until finally, He draws us home. And can we see this journey as a journey home? Not a journey out, but a journey back. And the promise of Christmas, the second promise of King of Kings, so we need not only accept Him as Lord, as a Savior, but accept Him as Lord. When I was a kid, my mom especially wanted to make sure that I would accept Jesus as my Savior. She had accepted Jesus as her Savior out of fear of hell, out of fear of all these things. And she thought that was a fairly effective way of doing it, so she tried to put the fear of God in me as well, and my sister, and did a fairly good job. I have been born again and again and again. And I've invited Jesus into my life more times than I can ever remember, because I always wanted to have Him as my Savior. But all through my teenage years especially, I never wanted Him as my Lord. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted to be free to live life to the fullest as I saw it in high school. I wanted to do my own thing. I wanted, when I got out, to find a career where I could earn big money and maybe prestige and maybe other stuff as well. And I started out in commerce towards whatever I was going for. And then God got a hold of me with this idea that I needed to have Him as my King, that I needed Him to be my Lord. And it's easy to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You get everything. But when we accept Him as our Lord, we have to be willing to follow Him. And the second promise of Christmas is we have a King that will lead us home. But it's a journey. And the question this morning is, are we willing to follow our King? Are we willing to accept Him as the one who has been born King for us? And this morning, if we can pray for you, we have elders in the prayer room, but we'll also have a few moments of quiet here. And maybe this morning God is just calling you afresh to follow Him, to accept Him as your King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be willing to follow and obey in obedience, to be willing maybe to take one of these steps. But the promise of Christmas is that God, who sent His Son as our Savior, has also sent His Son as our King, who will lead us and go with us through this life. And so, Father God, we thank You for these promises of Christmas. We thank You for what You did in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. But we also thank You that He is our Lord, that You have made a way for us to walk in. And Father, as followers of the way, we pray that we would be walking with You. Speak to us afresh. Call us afresh on this journey with You, we pray, that we may be Your pilgrim people, walking in the footsteps of our King. Go with us this week, and as we prepare for Christmas, as we are reminded of how You prepared the Old Testament saints through all these promises, may You prepare us for this Christmas as well, that we would see You afresh and anew as our Savior and Lord. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.